your word. I ask that you would open it to us this morning as we seek to mine the biblical data to set the foundation for our study of how you've covenanted yourself to us to bless us in the many ways you've revealed in Scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last Sunday we covered hermeneutics, the principles by which we study Scripture. We talked about the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, and how we kind of tie the Bible together as God has done so. Today, what we're going to do is primarily take time to get familiar with a lot of the passages that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. So rather than dive deep into a particular covenant today, we wanted to kind of just focus on, let's get an overview of all of the covenants, where they are in Scripture, and actually take time to read them. So I'm going to be asking some of you to read today. So we'll be following along there. But in general, what today we're going to get the data, and then next Sunday we're going to continue with why God makes covenants, moving into the covenant of works with Adam. But so I have printed for you at the top the London Baptist Confession of Faith 7:1, and I'll read that for you. And if you don't have the notes, I do recommend you grab some in the back. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay. So, first of all, let's kind of set some definitions. What are covenants? So, in English, what do we take as some synonyms of covenant that we use today? Agreement. Promise. There's one common one that you sign a lot. Contract. Any others coming to mind? If it's not written, what do we often call it? Like an oath?
A handshake.
A handshake agreement. That's right.
Promise.
Yep, we have promise. And so, you see, we all have a certain amount of things that we're packing each of those words with. Promise has a particular meaning, especially in Scripture. We see the word oath used a lot. We see agreement a lot. Today, what are some of the common things that we would call covenants in our modern world? Marriage. Marriage vows. Mortgage. That's a common contract. We've actually run into one of the few uses of the modern word for covenant when you're looking at houses that have HOAs. You have neighborhood covenants that you have to sign into, and there are public agreements of how we're going to live together and things like that. Covenant as a word in itself has kind of fallen out of use most of the time until you see it like small print at the bottom of a contract. We're like, this is a contract. It's also a covenant. And we kind of keep going that way. But in a biblical sense, let's kind of derive out what are the main parts of a biblical covenant. And we'll see that this is going to be somewhat distinct from a covenant that is between men and men, but rather between God and man. There are some particular elements that we need to pay attention to. As I'm going to be pulling some references from books, I did want to plug some of the books that I'm going to be referencing and that you'll see in your footnotes as we begin. First of all, and this is going to be one of the definitions, Samuel Renahan's The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. This is a relatively recent book. I think it's 2017, something like that. He and his father are kind of preeminent scholars on the confession, and as covenant theology has been in the works a lot in Baptist life, this is a good book that kind of does an overview of all of the covenants as a whole. Recovering a Covenantal Heritage, edited by Richard Barcellos. This is a compendium of essays that covers some historical, some confessional, some scriptural, and it kind of just gives a broad, sweeping view of covenant theology in the past and today. So some essays in here, Covenant Theology in the First and Second London Confessions of Faith, John Owen on the Mosaic Covenant, A Novel Approach to Credo-Baptist and Paedo-Baptist Debate, the newness of the New Covenant, all of these made by different authors. The book that kind of kickstarted most of these, that is a lot easier to read than most, The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. This is a comparison between Paedobaptist and Baptist Covenant Theologies, and so you'll see a lot of comparisons between older Presbyterians, older Baptists, to modern Presbyterians, to modern Baptists, and this is a helpful guide. If you only had time to read one, and you could do it patiently, this is the one that you would read. This is Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. It is two books put together. The first half is by Nehemiah Cox, who is the editor of our confession. He is the man who took the Savoy and the Westminster and edited them together to be the London Baptist, the Second London. And his book goes from the covenant with Adam through the Mosaic. And then he ends that saying, and for the new covenant, you should read John Owen. And so the second half of this book is the edited portion of John Owen's commentary on Hebrews 8. And so it is John Owen on the new covenant. And those have been edited together into a single book. And so helpful there. Although noting on the binding, this happens a lot. So. And then lastly, and this is going to be the most of the meat of next Sunday's lesson, is Getting the Garden Right. This is the comparison between the garden and the final state after the coming of Christ. And so this is, how does the garden set up for what heaven and the new heavens, the new earth, will look like? And what are the symbolism between the two? This is going to be next Sunday, mostly. So with that, I'm going to pull some definitions from them as we talk about covenants. Nehemiah Cox, in the beginning of his essay there, defines a covenant as a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on men, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. And so there's a lot of meat in that definition, and we'll break that out, but I think that's going to be our go-to definition for what a covenant is. It's a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on men. So see the directionality of covenants. The communion they will have with him. It's going to define what their relationship looks like. And the way and means by which all of this will be enjoyed by them. God sets the terms of the arrangement of how he will bless his people and how they will live and act in the reception of those blessings. A shorter version by Dr. Renahan, a covenant in the native languages is a guaranteed commitment. And guaranteed there is the surety of the covenant. It is more than a mere promise, but is the formal arrangement together. That's why guaranteed is important there. It's not just saying, I will, but if it's a marriage, it's saying, we're not going to have private marriages. This is a promise between you and the one you want to be your spouse. This is going to be before witnesses. It is going to be formalized in a marriage ceremony. That's the sense that guaranteed is used there. And so let's break those down just a little bit. But the elements that make up a biblical covenant, we're going to walk through a passage with these. First, it's divinely ordained and initiated. God is the one who sets the stage, and God is the one who offers or proffers a covenant relationship. We do not see in Scripture where a man comes up and says, I make my covenant with you, God. It's always the other way around. Covenants are divinely initiated. Second, they have the assent of the creature, which if you're reading some of these books, they often call it restipulation. And this varies from covenant to covenant. Sometimes the assent is mere assent, often called faith in some passages. Sometimes you'll see it called out as a this we will do statement, depending on whether the covenant is directly from God and not requiring something of the creature for the benefits to be enjoyed, then it's mere acceptance. But sometimes if the covenant requires the creature to do something to enjoy the benefits of the covenant, the assent of the creature here is obedience to the covenant. And this is something that is unique to divine covenants, and that God is not offering a covenant to the point where the creature says yes or no, we want that arrangement or not. When we're doing a man-to-man relationship, we have the freedom to sign the dotted line or not. But when God comes in to say, I will make my covenant with you, it is not something that is, if you want, right? This is God coming in and setting the terms of how he is going to interact with his creatures. In covenants, a specific set of creatures, you are going to be my people and you are going to live in this manner. And the covenant arrangements then become a matter of acceptance on God's terms. Third, which I'm glad we hit in the beginning, divine covenants are promissory in nature. They are God stating that he will perform something. The promise can be conditional or unconditional, depending on the covenant that we're looking at. God can say, I will do this if you do that. Or sometimes it's a mere matter of, I will do this flat out, and you are going to live in light of that. And we're going to see that coming up. Fourthly, benefits are communicated from God to man. God is not enriched by these relationships. These are not something by which God is seeking to benefit himself and to enrich himself. And I want to go to some particular verses for that, so that's clear about where the blessing is going in these covenant relationships. Let's go to Job 41. Can someone read for me Job 41, verse 11? Daryl, you stop turning.
Job 41, verse 11. Mm-hmm. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine.
So we see that there's not something that we can give to God that is not God's already. And so when we're talking about covenantal relationships where God is requiring something of the creature, it's not something that enriches him in some way that he was lacking, but it is something that he is requiring of us even then for our own benefit. And so we want to set the stage when we talk about conditional covenants where God requires man to do something in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, that still is in itself a blessing. God requires nothing evil of us, but requires stuff that are in themselves also good for us. It is good for Adam to have obeyed, but then he did not. It would have been good for Israel to have obeyed, and then even further had the blessings of the covenant they were in. Another verse, Acts 17, 25. So we're going to pull Old and New Testament for this principle. And I'll read this one. Acts 17, 25 is Paul addressing the Areopagus and speaking before the statue that had the label to an unknown god. And then he continues in Acts 17, 25. I'll begin in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so even, as it calls out here, the temple, even certain specific things that God requires of his people who are in covenant with him, the building of a temple, of a tabernacle, these things, are not something that he in himself needs. It is for their benefit that this is done. It is for their blessing that he requires certain things of them. He is not lacking. He made all these things. They are all his. And us being stewards of them and him requiring either a tithe or a portion is not something that he gave away and then wanted back. So now that we've laid those principles, are there any questions on the definition of a covenant, something that we can flesh out there? I want to note things that I didn't include there because I don't take them to be of the essence of a covenant, but we do often see them in Scripture. In some of the covenants, you will see signs of the covenant. I would say in the majority, we probably see that. And those could be things such as baptism, circumcision, rainbow, tree of life, things like that. But the lack of them in other instances, I do not take to be a sign that something is not a covenant. Those are benefits for our help, but they are not things that are required for God to covenant with man, but they are reminders for particular instances. Second, I don't include in here a head of the covenant, although God often forms covenants in this way, in that God covenants with a specific man, and then in that man are included some measure of posterity or some measure of people that are included in the covenant through him as their representative. And so we do see this repetitiously through the scripture, but I do not take that to mean that something that does not include a progeny is not a covenant. And we'll come to an example of that later. But you'll see those, and Presbyterians, as we will cover later, rely on those very heavily. But I do not take those to be the essence of a covenant, because they are reminders, they are facets of a covenant, but they are not part of the requiring to be divinely ordained. They're not about the restipulation. They're not about the essence of a covenant as a promise, and nor do they really flesh out the benefits communicated from God to man. They're reminders that these things are already in place. They're not themselves the covenant. So let's walk through an example of all these things in Genesis 9. And we are going to look at God's covenant with Noah. In Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8. And I'm going to read the whole passage of 8 through 17. This is the text for the Noahic covenant. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So taking each of these principles, how do we know this is divinely ordained and initiated? Where is that in the text?
When he says,
I establish my covenant. God is taking ownership of establishing this relationship as something that he is then imposing on man. Less clear, is God requiring something particular of Noah? How do we know that this is a relationship that Noah will continue to live in? What's the assent of the creature in this instance? I don't take these all to be equally clear, if it's harder to find. There's a continual remembrance of this relationship, and it's something that Noah lives in perpetually. The following verses, although they detail some of Noah's sin, they continue that he is being fruitful, he's multiplying, he's living in God's creation and doing as God ordained through here. He is not living in a state of fear of wrath, but he continues in God's grace moving forward. There is no immediate rejection or in a sense where Noah is unwilling to live in this arrangement. But it's not something that God is requiring of Noah to do something for God not to bring the flood again, as there are some instances of that later in the Mosaic Covenant and others. Third, promissory in nature. What would be God's promise here? What is God promising to do or not to do? Principally there, never to flood the earth again. Are there any others?
He'll live in the covenant.
He'll remember the covenant. It's not something that will ever pass away. But the sign here is actually phrased in terms of God's remembrance for our benefit, because we're not in charge of whether the earth floods again. And so God is giving us a visual reminder that he remembers his covenant. Is there any conditions associated with this? No, not in this covenant. This is something that God is purely promising of his own will. And so we run back to the definition that we looked at before, a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on men, the benefit here of God never exercising his wrath in this way again and leaving creation to grow under his watchful care. The communion they will have with him, establishing the sign, and so that there is a measure in which God and man remember this covenant when God puts a rainbow in the sky, a certain measure of communion that we have to this day, that God remembers his covenant, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. Here, of God's free volition to offer something that he requires nothing of us. So any questions on those principles there? This is a walkthrough in some detail, but I'd like to do this with all of the covenants now. So we're going to do a quick, hopefully quick, survey of the biblical covenants and just kind of walk through the Bible. And so I'm going to ask a lot of people to read, name verses when you name something, and we'll keep going through. So what is the first covenant in the Bible, and where is it? Covenant with Adam. And where can we find that in the Bible? Okay, so where are the terms of the covenant laid out? Feel free to shout verses, whoever. 3:15, that heard 2:16 or something over here. Let's take a look. Yeah, so let's run back to, we can kind of begin in 2:8 and then go forward, and then we'll see 3 as well. So in 2:8, actually 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Creation. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It continues to describe the garden, and we'll get there coming up. 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Any other main tenets here that we need to see? I think that covers most of the forming. So first, what do we see? Let's walk through those elements of a biblical covenant, those four things, and let's try to find those here. And there, you can go further in text as you like. First, that's divinely ordained and initiated. I'll take that as somewhat obvious in that not only did God create, which is one act, but then God took Adam and put him in the garden and established a particular relationship with him there. Second, the ascent of the creature. If we go further in the text, we see that Adam has not only embraced and believed the law that God has given him, but that he taught it to his wife. And so we see that that is something that he has then internalized and is then spreading into his immediate family. And so then we see his obedience is being kept here. and that when Eve is being tempted, she knows the law. She was not here yet. This was given to Adam. And it's something that he has promulgated out of his family. So we see that he is living in this arrangement, and he is seeking to obey in that time. Second, and we'll cover this a lot next Sunday, it's promissory, or third, promissory in nature. I'll hint at it now. There are two trees in the garden, one of which is very important for the immediate story, but the tree of life, where else is that found in the Bible? I believe there are two other places. Revelation, and also in a psalm, which is also going that way. And so the tree of life actually bookends the Bible. And life, obviously, is a very critical word in the New Testament, because it is what Christ is offering to us. And so then, when we continue in the book of Revelation, you see that life is the terminus of Scripture, this eternal life with God. That is what is before Adam. It is not something he was made with. He is not in the most blessed estate. He is not in a resurrection body. He is yet capable of further blessing. And these two trees put before him, one the result of obedience, one the result of disobedience. And he has one here, and Christ gives us one later. And so we'll leave that there, that we see that Adam's covenant is promissory. There is a future state of blessing that he is capable of. Fourth, benefits communicated from God to man. Where do we see that? Consider where Adam was when he was created. Outside the garden. Adam was not created in the most blessed place. He was created not in a sinful place, but not in the place of blessing, not in the place near to God's presence. God established that after he created him. Let's look at the text. He formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Adam's creation happened prior to his moving into the garden. And God established a special relationship with Adam there. And so there we see the beginning, the benefits of this covenantal relationship that God is giving to Adam. Even in the immediate sense, much less the tree of life that was then promised for the future. Okay, with that covenant, we already covered the Noahic, so what comes after the covenant with Noah? Covenant with Abraham. Where can we find that? We're going to walk through every single one today. If I have time, what do I? Okay, we'll start at Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Can someone read that for me?
Genesis 12.
Yes, ma'am.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay, very good. And the Abrahamic covenant, which is probably why everyone was wondering where it began, kind of has three separate ceremonies and instantiations of it. There's also one in Genesis 15, but the main one is Genesis 17, which then expands on what we just read. So look over to Genesis 17 as well. This is after the initial giving of circumcision in Genesis 15. This is where God truly requires circumcision of the progeny as well. I'll read the longer portion, 17 verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. This is a callback to earlier. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And it continues, And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. But he who is born in your house and he who bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, let's walk through those principles. I wanted to read the bookends of the text in Genesis 12 and 17, because as we're going to get to later, the Abrahamic covenant is probably one of the most complicated to get into, because on the one hand, Genesis 12 is very upfront about the blessings through Abraham will come. And here we see some very conditional blessings as a result of the keeping of the covenant. We're going to cover that a lot in detail in the future, but I want those in your minds now. But in 17, first, where do we see that it's divinely ordained and initiated? I'm not asking for deep answers, just the text, just portions of it. Mm-hmm. The Lord begins, I am God Almighty. He's setting his character at the front of this covenant relationship. And then he continues, that I may make my covenant. We can see the same language we read with Noah. I make my covenant. It continues. And then the ascent of the creature. Actually, what then happens after this when Abraham does not circumcise his family immediately? Recall what happens with his firstborn later? Mm-hmm. So we come later in the text where Abraham's children were not circumcised immediately, and the Lord began to enact wrath as a result of this covenant. And then he comes in, and the children are circumcised, and moves on. But we see that God took that seriously. And the obedience that God is requiring at the initiation of this covenant is the circumcision of every male in this household. So the assent of the creature to live in this covenant and receive its benefits is receiving the sign of the covenant here. Circumcision. What are the promises that God makes to Abram here? Mm-hmm. So there's the land of Canaan is very expressly tied to this, and that he will give them the land of their sojournings and their father's sojournings. What else? Land, sea, and blessing?
Seed.
Seed, yes. Promises to make him the father of a great nation. So he will establish his family after him. And we see that Abraham becomes the father, and so that everyone who identifies ethnically of this line identifies with Abraham. They don't associate with Abraham's father, nor a particular one of his sons, but to Abraham. He is the head here. Any other ones? His family will be large and associated with him. There's land. What else is associated here? Kings will come forth from him. So not only will he have a great family, but it will be prosperous and it will be mighty. Kings will come forth from him. Okay. And again, since I think we've beat this one, the benefits are communicated from God to man. We do not see this as a relationship of equals. God establishes himself, I am God Almighty, and then does not offer for Abraham to introduce himself and say, I am Abraham of many cattle, or whatever title it could be. This is not a meeting of equals. And it is so much not a meeting of equals that God establishes his name and in the same sense changes Abram's name. God sets the terms of these relationships, and they are not something that are bartered between. Okay, after the covenant with Abraham, what is the next historical covenant? The Mosaic Covenant. And where can we find that? I know it's all over the Pentateuch, but where earliest? Around Exodus 20. So let's jump right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at Exodus 19. That is Genesis. My whole book over. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called out to him of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. So there are many meetings of God with his people at the beginning of the covenant through Moses. This is probably one of the most pinnacle ones. This is coming up to the base of the mountain of Sinai, right before the giving of the law, which we see here, the covenant began, and God repeats, keep my covenant, which is why following the next passage, it's Exodus 20, the two tablets are often called the covenant. And so much so that this ceremony initiated here so that God continues into chapter 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments. But I'll walk through this one briefly again. We see that God initiates. He has rescued his people and reminds them of his act to save them, and that he brought them out of the land of Egypt on that day to the wilderness of Sinai and has brought them to this mountain in particular. And then we see here, more expressly, the ascent of the creature, all of the things the Lord has said we will do. It's promissory in nature, in that the blessings that Israel is being set up for now are not something that they had either by right beforehand or that they even experienced previously. The law, as we see later in Romans 2 and 3, was indeed a blessing to the people of Israel. Having God expressly tell you who he is and what he requires of you is a blessing. And beyond even what they were told to keep here, God establishes a particular relationship with them that they did not have prior. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And we can think of all the language, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation before God. These are not things Israel had by creation. It's not things they had by right. It's something that God offered in a promise. And this forms the foundation of the rest of the Old Testament. Because it continues, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, we see that God is conditioning Israel's enjoyment of all these blessings on their keeping of the covenant. These are not things that Israel will have in perpetuity in their disobedience. They are something, a special relationship that God is establishing with Israel and requiring of them. After the Mosaic, what do we come to next? Someone from this side of the room. After the covenant with Moses, what's kind of the next major historical covenant? Covenant with David. Where can we find the covenant with David? This is when you start going to Samuel's, Kings, Chronicles, somewhere in there. Second Samuel 6, if I'm remembering. Or are you? You might be right. Yeah, 7. My memory's wrong. Good job. It's the benefit of y'all has the same notes as I do. 2 Samuel 7. And interesting here that the word covenant and the forming ceremony is not used as strongly as other covenants, but we see all throughout the Psalms and the New Testament God's covenant with David. And so here's an example where the ceremony is not as strong in the historical passage, but it is in fact the forming of a covenant. In 7 verse 4, 2 Samuel 7, 4, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. We have the recollection of God's other mercies to David, just as we saw with the people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, saved you from Egypt. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And we see this elsewhere throughout the Psalms referred to as God's covenant with David and the God's promise made to David. So continuing, divinely ordained and initiated, God speaking directly through his prophet to David, so it's clear that this is a divine message given there. The ascent of the creature, we see in the following paragraphs, David's gratitude, which is expressed throughout the Psalms, but it continues in verse 18, Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? Yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Well, this is instruction for mankind, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And so we see David's reception of this promise. We see that this is his line being established. He recognizes that he is the head of this new and particular generation that will come from him, as now the line of God establishing his kingdom is focused to David, no longer purely from Abraham, no longer purely from the people of Israel, but now made particular, and that someone from David's line will establish the throne forever. And it continues. Promissory in nature. We see that David was particularized here. And it continues. Benefits are communicated from God to man. This is not something that David had in his own right, but something that God blessed him with. Last of the covenants. I think we're going to have to get to point two later. Last of the covenants. The new covenant. And where do we first see it called the new covenant? Primarily Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 is the main text we see for that. Behold, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And we see that quoted extensively in Hebrews 8. When is the new covenant formed in history? Almost. That's the first ceremony we see of it. Let's go to Hebrews 9. And we'll end on this point. I'll begin reading in Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appears, the high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a covenant is involved, the ESV translates it will, it's more properly translated covenant or a testament is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in his death. And so we see the beginning of the new covenant with the purchasing of all of the blessings that it would put forward. Jesus on the cross is a covenant initiating ceremony. It is where he purchased all of the blessings that he then gives to us. His mediator, his role as a mediator is established because he died. Because then he is fit. He has a sacrifice to mediate to a people. With that, we will get to point two next Sunday. I appreciate y'all's patience, and we'll run through this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, that we can take the time to read your word and enjoy all the richness that you have for us in it. Help us to consider these things in the coming weeks and months, as we seek to dive more deeply into all that you have revealed about your plan to save a people for yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.